Let's turn to the 9th chapter of Daniel. And some scholars have said that the most difficult passage in Daniel to interpret is the prophecy of the 70 weeks that is found at the end of this chapter in verses 24 through 27. I don't know if it's the most difficult thing in Daniel to interpret. I find the last verses of chapter 11 more difficult to interpret. Perhaps the reason that some find these difficult to interpret is because there are a number of different ways that people have interpreted them, but it's hard to know why they find it so difficult. It seems like, for the most part, some of the things about it are very straightforward. There are some parts of the 70 weeks of Daniel. They're not easy to correlate with history, the prediction and its fulfillment, but I think there are some harder parts. It is, however, a pivotal part of the study of Bible prophecy, because when we hear people say that there is going to be a seven-year tribulation in the future, at the end of time, as we know it, at the end of this era, the idea that there will be a seven-year tribulation is derived from Daniel chapter 9, from a single verse, and that is essentially verse 27. Now, if you look at that verse, you won't immediately see, unless you import a great deal into it, any reference to a seven-year tribulation. But when we get to that, I'll point out how it is that this is so applied by those who believe it and understand it that way, and how it has more historically been understood, and how I think it should be understood. Now, excuse me. there is a lot of Daniel chapter 9 to cover before we get to this section, however. And I don't want to just, in my eagerness to deal with the 70 weeks prophecy, just pass over lightly the opening portion. There's much of significance there, too. So let's look at the opening of chapter 9 of Daniel. Daniel writes, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord, given through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." Now, let's talk about this date. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, as we pointed out, this Darius is unknown by that name in history, outside of the Bible. There are other Dariuses, at least four Dariuses, known to have been kings of Persia at later times, it is believed, but I shouldn't say known to be, but they are listed in some king lists. There is some question about the validity of some of those king lists, as we'll see later on. But what I'm saying is, at a later time than this, in Persia's history, there were known kings by the name of Darius. This Darius, however, is not easy to identify. And as I pointed out to you, some have compared or identified this with Gubaru, a man known in the Greek historians as Gubrias, who was a general under Cyrus. Other scholars have felt that Darius is a reference to Cyrus, and that Darius is to be understood not as a personal name, but as a title. And the fact that there were other Persian kings known as Darius also might seem to confirm that theory. We simply don't know. However, it seems clear that the year he has in mind, whether he's talking about Gubaru or Cyrus, is nonetheless the first year of the Persian Empire. Because we know that in Daniel chapter 5, in verse 30, Daniel has said, "That very night Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans," that's the Babylonians, "was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old." Now, we know then that the first year of Darius, in Daniel's thinking, is the first year of the Persian kingdom and upon the fall of Babylon. This same year is spoken of in Ezra chapter 1 as the first year of Cyrus, which either means that Darius is Cyrus, or it means that Darius was somebody who reigned under the oversight and under the charge of Cyrus. It was Cyrus's reign over the empire, but this man Darius, another individual, perhaps Gubrias or someone else, was the one who was ruling in in Babylon at the time. We don't have to decide that issue, fortunately, since we can't. And all we can say is that he's talking about the year that Babylon fell and the power passed to the Persian Empire. That year was, some historians say 538 and some say 539 B.C. There is in these ancient dates some uncertainty as to the exact dating. One of the reasons for that is we don't have exact, well documented authorities to fix exact dates in some cases, and that becomes an important consideration when we talk about the 70 weeks a little later in this chapter. However, historians fix the fall of Babylon either at 538 or 539 B.C., so that's the year we're talking about. This then was about 66 years after Daniel had himself been taken into captivity. He was taken into captivity in 605 B.C., all right? So 66 years after Daniel was taken into Babylon, he was reading the book of the prophet Jeremiah, which is interesting. Jeremiah was in Jerusalem when Daniel was taken into captivity in Babylon. We know that Jeremiah sent a letter to the captives in Babylon because there's one chapter of Jeremiah that is devoted to this letter he sent, but apparently a whole book of Jeremiah came to migrate probably with the last exiles that went into captivity in 586 B.C. The whole book of Jeremiah must have gone in to Babylon, and copies of it were no doubt made by the Jews there. Daniel had access to one of these copies. And it says he understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord given through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, it's hard to know exactly what we are to understand the term desolations of Jerusalem to mean. If it means the period of time that Jerusalem was in ruins, then 70 years was far from fulfillment at this time, because the destruction of the temple and of the city of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar did not occur until 586 B.C., and this being the year 538 B.C., only 48 years had now passed. All right, so if he read in Jeremiah that the desolations of Jerusalem were to endure for 70 years, and the desolation of Jerusalem begins with the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 586 B.C., then at the time of his writing or of his reading this, in 539 B.C., only about 48 years had passed. That means it was a good 22 years short of the 70. And the fulfillment would be far enough off that Daniel could not even possibly hope to live to see it, because he was by this time in his 80s. So some have felt that the desolations of Jerusalem are to be calculated from an earlier date than from the actual destruction of the city. We know that Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem and took captives as early as 605, and we know that because Daniel himself was one of those captives. Now, the city was not destroyed in 605, but it certainly was invaded sufficiently so that certain of the royal seed and the nobles could be taken captive. I mean, in order to do that, the invader has to gain absolute control over the ruling family in order to take into captivity their children and their offspring. So it's probable that Daniel was seeing the desolations of Jerusalem as beginning not at the time Jerusalem was destroyed, but considerably earlier than that, when he himself was taken into captivity in 605. That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, if that is Daniel's thinking, then 66 years had now passed. And as he reads in Jeremiah's prophecy that the whole period of the desolations of Jerusalem is to be 70 years, then he would, of course, realize that it's not very far off. If he's measuring from the time of his own captivity, 66 of those 70 years were now passed, only 3 or 4 years remain. All right? So this gave him a sense of urgency. Now, it's important to note this, because this proves that Daniel had access to the prophecy of Jeremiah. And even if someone said, well, maybe he only had access to part of it, we know that the part of it that he had possession of was Jeremiah 25. Because it is in that place that Jeremiah mentions the 70 years, in Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12. In Jeremiah 25:11, it says, "And this whole land shall be a desolation, and in astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass, when the 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make a perpetual desolation. Now, Babylon was destroyed in the first year of Darius. At least the kingdom had fallen. The city wasn't exactly, you know, annihilated or anything like that, but the kingdom of Babylon had fallen. And this 66 years after Daniel had been taken into captivity, and very possibly 70 is a round number rather than a literal number. It's not impossible that that would be the case. For example, in the Old Testament, we read that the Jews were in Egypt for 400 years. That is a figure that's used in some of the passages. Yet there are some other passages that mention they were actually there for 430 years. Well, 400 years is obviously just rounding it off to the nearest century. 430 years is not far removed from 40 years, and apparently the literal period of time that they were in Egypt was 430 years, but some of the writers speaking about it simply rounded off to 4 centuries, 400 years. This is not in an illegitimate way to speak if you're not seeking absolute precision, and there's no reason why a writer must always seek absolute precision in the sense of being forbidden to round off numbers to their nearest major number. Likewise here, if God was considering this 66 years to be the period of the Babylonian ascendancy, he could round that off to 70. It's closer to 70 than it is to 60. And also 70 is a much nicer number for the Jews to consider because it has 7 as its major factor. And that's an important number of completeness to the Jews. So God could have just been referring to the 66 years and rounded it off to 70. There are other ways, however, to calculate the 70, including if you would begin the calculations from 586 B.C., when the temple was destroyed, to the time of Zerubbabel, when the temple was restored. That year was 516 B.C., in the days of Haggai and Zechariah and Zerubbabel. When the temple was restored, it was restored in 516 B.C. Well, you can do the easy math here. From 586 B.C., when the temple was destroyed, to 516 B.C., when it was restored, is 70 years. And therefore, God could have had that literal place in mind. Daniel may have been thinking differently, though. It's hard to know. I mean, when we studied Jeremiah, I point out there's about 3 different ways to calculate that 70 years. And it's almost literal, virtually literal, if it's from the destruction of the temple to the restoration of the temple. Other factors, like from this deportation to this return and so forth, come to close to 70 years also and could be a rounded number. So we can't be too sure. All we can say for sure is that Daniel apparently was encouraged when he read that the total number was 70, and in his thinking, apparently that 70 was quite nearing an end, because he, upon reading it, went into a time of prayer and fasting. And what's interesting about this is that he prayed and fasted, and the bottom line of his request that he made to God was that God would restore the Jews from the Babylonian exile to their land again. Now, what's interesting about this is that Daniel had just read that God had predicted that he would do this. And yet Daniel inconvenienced himself to fast and to pray that God would do it. It tells us something of great importance, I think, about the fulfillment of prophecy. And that is that though God may predict something to happen, he doesn't intend for it to happen without the prayers of his people. We might think that, well, if God predicted it, we'll just watch and it'll happen. Well, eventually it will, but it'll happen because somebody, some generation, decides to pray for it enough to bring it up to pass and to react. God works together with us. And we can have a fatalistic attitude that if God predicted something's going to happen, well, it's inevitable. It'll just happen. We can just kind of sit on our hands and watch it, and in due time it'll happen. But God's prophetic predictions are not intended to make us fatalists, but to give us a revelation of what God intends to do, so that we can know what direction to pray toward and what and to work toward. Let me show you something in 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter 3, verses 11 and 12. Peter says, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat." Hastening the day of God. hastening the coming of the Lord. By the way, I heard a preacher on the radio this morning making the typical dispensational distinction between the day of the Lord and the day of God and the day of Christ. I think I've told you before the dispensational view fits so poorly with New Testament scriptures that they have to make artificial distinctions between phrases that are essentially equivalent in the New Testament so that they can fit and shoehorn their made-up periods of time in between places where, on that scheme, the day of Christ, the dispensational scheme, the day of Christ, when used in Scripture, refers to the rapture. The day of the Lord refers to the time from the rapture to the end of the millennium. Now, if you know dispensational schemes, you know that that means the day of the Lord takes in the seven-year tribulation and the millennium. And the day of God is yet something else. And the day of God is the end of the millennium, where the heavens are dissolved and there's new heavens, new earth brought in. Now, where do they get that? Well, obviously, the day of God is mentioned only once in Scripture, and that's in verse 12 here. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved. So that's where they get the idea that the heavens will be dissolved in the day of God. That's the end of the millennium for them, because they don't expect the end of this cosmos to occur until the end of a thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. However, earlier in verse 10 of 2 Peter, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat." Now, reading this without any bias, you'd think, oh, okay, he says day of the Lord in verse 10 and day of God in verse 12. In both places, it says in that day, the heavens are going to dissolve and so forth. Apparently, the day of the Lord and the day of God are just different ways of speaking about the same thing. Both of them suggest a time when the heavens will be dissolved and the earth melt and burn up and so forth. I mean, without any prejudice, reading this, one would conclude, just a plain man with some intelligence, reading for the first time without any teaching on this, would say, I see, day of the Lord in verse 10 equals day of God in verse 12. But the reason that won't work for dispensationalism is because the day of God clearly is said to be, in verse 12, the end of this present cosmos. But they can't say that the day of the Lord is the end of the cosmos, because other places in Scripture say the day of the Lord is the second coming of Christ. In fact, the rapture is said to take place at the day of the Lord. At the parousia, I should say. Which is equated with the day of the Lord elsewhere. But the point here is that the day of the Lord clearly includes the rapture of the church in other passages. So what do you do if you're a dispensationalist and you believe that from the rapture of the church to the destruction of the solar system and the cosmos, there's got to be in between there, you've got to have a seven-year tribulation and a thousand-year millennium. Well, what you've got to do is make the day of the Lord long, real long, 1,007 years, so that you can have the rapture occur in the day of the Lord and the end of the cosmos in the day of the Lord, but they're not anywhere near each other in actual time. But they're separated from each other by 1,007 years. Have I lost anyone yet? Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay, no one's committing. Okay. The point here is that many places in Scripture equate the day of the Lord with the second coming of Christ. And here Peter equates it with the day of God, it would appear, when the heavens dissolve. So what they say is, well, no, the day of God just refers to that last day when the heavens dissolve. The day of the Lord refers to the whole end scenario, including the tribulation and the millennium. And therefore, when he says, in the day of the Lord, the heavens will be dissolved, he doesn't mean in a single moment, but at the end of that period called the day of the Lord. So it does. The day of God falls within the range of the extended period they call the day of the Lord. And then, of course, they have the day of Christ as well, and that's, and they make a distinction between that and both of these other terms. So you've got the day of Christ is one thing, the day of the Lord another, and the day of God another. However, Paul speaks of the day of the Lord and speaks of the day of Christ, and even in 1 Corinthians 1, he speaks of the day of our Lord, Jesus Christ, which almost sounds like he thinks the Lord is Christ, and that the day of the Lord, therefore, is the day of Christ. And as a matter of fact, of course, Paul did believe that the Lord was Christ, and therefore it's most natural to assume that when he said the day of the Lord, he was not talking about something different than when he said the day of Christ, who is the Lord. Now, this is something Bible teachers and students have understood for centuries and centuries. There's no reason to make a distinction between the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, the day of God, unless you need to insert some things that aren't there, or that you want to be there, in which case you have to make a distinction between all these things. Well, let me just say this, how we got off onto this. In verse 12, it's in 2 Peter 3:12, it says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Now, if the dispensational view is correct, that the day of God is not the second coming of Christ, but is the end of the millennium, Jesus has come back 1,000 years earlier than the day of God. He's reigned on earth for 1,000 years. There's been a little season of Satan being released, and now the end of that time has come. The day of God is the end of all of that, and the burning up of the universe. How could we hasten that? If that is all true, if that's a correct scenario, once Jesus has come, the length of time is 1,000 years. It's set. How could that be shortened? How could that be hastened? How in any way could that be altered by our behavior? If it's 1,000 years, it's 1,000 years. If the day of God comes at the end of 1,000-year millennium, how could any behavior of ours make any difference in its timing of coming? Once, you know, the millennium, it's 1,000 years no matter what we do about it, if that's a correct doctrine. Now, on the other hand, if the day of God simply means the day of the Lord, which means the day of Christ, which means the second coming of Christ, which could happen any time, that is, it can happen any time that all the necessary things have been fulfilled that God wants to happen first, then our obedience to God, our prayers to God, our evangelization of the world, all those things that need to be done before Jesus comes back can be hastened by our obedience, by our doing something. We could bring about an earlier return of Christ, it is implied. We can hasten that day. In other words, it's not necessary to think that there's some particular day on a calendar that God has set, and he says, okay, that day, I won't come a day earlier or a day later. It's got to be that day. That's an important day right there on that calendar. It's rather, I think, as Jesus said in Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached to all the world, and then shall the end come. Now, when the gospel has been preached to all the world, then it is possible for the end to come, but not before, Jesus said. Therefore, it seems to me that if the church sits around for several thousand years and doesn't evangelize all the nations, and that happened during the Dark Ages, there was very little evangelization of anyone outside of Europe, and very little real evangelization of people in Europe. But, you know, the church can forestall the coming of the Lord by 1,000 years and seems to have done so in the Dark Ages. Perhaps he would have come back a long time ago. Of course, we would have been here, and maybe we can be glad they didn't. But we, nonetheless, are in a position either to carry forward or to hinder the fulfillment of the things required before Jesus comes back. And if we are obedient, if we cooperate with God, if we pray, if we labor, if we do the things that need to be done, then we can be participants in hastening the coming of the second coming of Christ. And that is, of course, the most natural way to understand the day of God here is the second coming of Christ, even though he does say that the heavens will be dissolved in the day of God. And that's a trouble for those who think there's going to be a millennium between the second coming and the day of God. But the most natural way of understanding Peter's words is the day of the Lord is the day of God. And both are something we can hasten by our actual responses. Now, what I'm getting at here is that the second coming of Christ is predicted in prophecy. So some might just say, well, okay, sirrah, sirrah, whatever will be, whenever it comes, it comes. Maybe it'll be in our generation, maybe another, who knows, we can just sit back, and if it's not going to be our generation, it's not going to be. What's the point? We can't do anything about it. Maybe we can. Maybe we can, and maybe it's that attitude among Christians that has kept it from coming any sooner. If Peter says we can hasten it, it seems like there's something we can do about it. And the fact that he's predicted it will happen doesn't just mean it's going to happen automatically just because he said so. It will happen, but it will happen as God's people cooperate with God to bring about the things that make it possible for it to happen. That is the fulfillment of the things God wants to happen first. Now, Daniel, when he saw that there was a prediction that the Jews would be restored or the Jerusalem would be restored after 70 years, he could have just said, oh, wow, I'll just sit back and wait and watch that 70 years tick off and watch God work. But he apparently didn't think that that's how God does things. He set himself to fast and to pray for the fulfillment of this, which to many of our thinking, because of our fatalism and the way we approach predictive prophecy, we think, well, that's kind of a waste of your effort. Why bother doing that? God said it's going to happen, it's going to happen. But Daniel apparently thought that if God said it was going to happen, that is simply informing us of what God's will is. And our prayers then can be directed intelligently toward the known will of God. See, we're supposed to pray without ceasing anyway. And the Bible says in 1 John 5:14 that if we pray anything, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. It is incumbent on us to pray prayers that are according to God's will. And one of the frustrations many times we have in prayer is that we don't know for sure what God's will is about a thing. But if God has predicted that the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. That is a manifestation of God's will. If God said that after 70 years that the Jews will return, then that is a manifestation of God's will. And that gives direction to the prayers of the people who wish to pray according to God's will. Okay, I see what God said he wants to do. Now, I will pray and cooperate with God and hope to bring these things to pass. Let me read on now his prayer. It's rather long. His prayer goes from about verse 4 through verse 19. It's rather lengthy. In some ways it seems repetitious, but I want to read it in its entirety and go back and make note of some of the things in it of importance. Verse 4, I prayed to the Lord. I'm sorry, I maybe should read verse 3. I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Now the sackcloth and ashes, and probably the fasting also, were signs of repentance. And the reason for that is because for God's judgment to be reversed would require somebody to repent. Now, in the Old Testament, now Daniel's going to point out in his prayer that the curses that Moses predicted on Israel have now come upon them in the form of the Babylonian captivity. He's alluding to passages in Leviticus and Deuteronomy where Moses told the Jews that they would go into captivity in a far-off land if they disobeyed God. But he also said, if you pray, if you repent, if you turn back to God, you'll be restored to your land. Those predictions are in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy. We'll look at some of them as we go through the prayer here and we cross-reference certain things. But it's interesting that God had said, if they repent, they'll be restored to their land. Well, here they were. The curse part had been fulfilled. But they had not repented. And therefore, Daniel, sort of putting himself in the position of his, of sort of the intercessor, the man standing in the place, the one who takes upon himself the guilt of the nation and repents on their behalf, is he prays this prayer of intercessory repentance. And therefore, though Daniel was in no sense an idolater before going into Babylon, and it was because of idolatry that the Babylonian captivity happened, he was not in any sense compromised. He was not guilty personally for any of the things of which he repents. He had not done any of those things that God judged the nation for himself, in his own person. He was a godly young man, one of the few in the remnant. Yet, he identifies with those who have sinned because they haven't repented. And so it's almost like Jesus taking our guilt upon us and taking the punishment on him, that is, and taking the punishment on himself for our guilt so that we can be forgiven because we can't do it for ourselves. Daniel kind of stands in as intercessor, as representative of the nation, and repents personally for things that he never did, but which the nation did. And this he does, I think, to fulfill the requirements of Moses' own predictions. Moses said, if you are in that faraway land that God has driven you off to, if you'll turn and pray and seek me and repent, I'll bring you back. Well, the Jews weren't doing that, but Daniel could do that. And there's really, it would, I think Daniel could have more certainty about the effectualness of his standing in for the nation if he held a role like high priest or something like that, because the priest often represented the nation in intercession and in sacrifice and so forth. Daniel was not a priest. He was not of the priestly family. Neither was he officially a prophet. I mean, we think of him as a prophet, but he spent most of his career as a statesman in Babylon. He had a few prophetic dreams, and those are what we read of. But he was, we might just say, an ordinary godly Jew. But he was able to intercede for his people, and apparently God honored him. He obviously honored it. By the way, this is seen to be possible also later on in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was not a priest. He was not a king. He was not a leader of the Jews in any sense. He was a cupbearer to the Persian king, Artaxerxes. And he made intercession for the rebuilding of the walls of the city of Jerusalem in Nehemiah chapter 1. And God obviously honored that intercession, which shows that any person who takes it on themselves to stir up themselves and lay hold on God, and only too few are willing to do so, or motivated to do so, can change the whole course of history for the people of God. God accepts individuals standing in as representatives for the larger number of disobedient people. So here, Daniel repents with sackcloth, ashes, fasting, and he says, I prayed to the Lord my God, verse 4, and made confession, and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy with those who love him, and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done it wickedly and rebelled. even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you, O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law, and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us, because we have sinned against him, and he has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us great disaster, for under the whole heaven such never has been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name, as it is this day, we have sinned and have done wickedly. O Lord, according to your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquity of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all who are around us. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate, meaning Jerusalem and the temple. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay. For your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Excuse me. That's the end of his prayer. And I want to go back and talk about some of the elements in his prayer of interest. He starts out, by the way, the entire prayer for help, the leverage he uses to move God is not any appeal to what the Jews deserve. Because he acknowledges all the way through the Jews deserve everything they've gotten, and they don't deserve anything better. This, by the way, I think needs to be acknowledged more often in prayer. In prayer, we need to be humble enough to acknowledge that we don't deserve anything good from God. We have to not only acknowledge that in prayer, but also in our continual thinking. We need to have that as a bedrock of understanding in our hearts about all of things in life. It certainly changes the way we react to problems and to trials in our lives if we realize we don't deserve better. Unfortunately, we are more inclined by our self-centered nature to think we do deserve better, and that, you know, if something goes wrong, someone owes us an explanation. If I'm suffering, somebody better have a good explanation. Maybe God's the one who has to come up with a good explanation. That's what Job thought. God came through and said, "No, I don't owe you an explanation." But we know that God doesn't owe us an explanation. What's hard for him to explain is not his judgment of us, but his mercy upon us. God has no trouble justifying punishing sinners. His problem throughout history has been justifying the forgiving of sinners, because sinners don't usually atone for their own deeds by good works, and can't. So how can God forgive? Well, for his own sake, by his great mercies. Of course, Daniel, of course, emphasizes this near the end in verse 18, where he says, "We do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies." And for your own sake, he says in verse 19. So it's not so much God that we can claim any rights to be delivered or to be forgiven. We can't make any such claim. However, your name and your reputation may be at stake here, as well as the fact that we know your mercies. We know that you are inclined to forgive and you want to forgive if you can find any excuse to do so. Let me give you an excuse. Let me stand in for the nation and speak as if I am them and repent. Now notice, he does identify himself with the corporate Jewish nation in verse 18, where he says, we do not present our supplications. Well, there was no one praying along with him, as far as we know. He was praying by himself, but he called himself, we are presenting our supplications, not because of our righteousness and so forth. Now, I don't think this was just the editorial we, where sometimes an individual means himself only when he says we, but I think it is more that he's identifying with the whole nation and putting himself, standing in their place, as if they are praying in the person of himself. And it's clear that God honored this, and it's encouraging to see that God may allow this, because that means that if any one person is wholly committed to God, he may turn the fate around of maybe the whole of the people of God worldwide in some ways. We have yet to see what is potentially accomplishable through the effectual fervent prayers of a righteous man who is who's fully committed to laying hold on God and stirring himself up to lay hold on God, as Isaiah complains that no one has done. Anyway, the character of God is central here. God's positive character. He says in verse 4 that God is one who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandment. Now, by the way, if I suggest to you that the covenant God made with Israel is no longer in force, the Sinaitic covenant, there are some, principally dispensationalists, who say you're accusing God of not being a covenant keeper. If God has broken his covenant with Israel, then he's not a covenant-keeping God. How can you make such an accusation against God's character? Well, the Bible doesn't say he keeps covenant with those who disobey him. He keeps his threats toward them. Daniel has it right. Daniel says God is one who keeps his covenant mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. Those are the ones. I mean, the covenant has two parts. It's reciprocal. It's not unilateral. It's bilateral. God makes a covenant promise conditioned on the fulfillment of obligations on the part of the other side. Those who don't keep the obligations have no claim on the promise. The covenant is for those who love him and keep his commandments. And if someone says, well, God still is in special covenant relationship with the Jews today, I say, why? They don't love him and keep his commandments. And if someone says, well, some Jews love him, some Jews are devout Jewish people at the Wailing Wall praying and pouring out their supplications to God, but if they reject Christ, they don't love God. Jesus said, it says in 1 John, whoever loves God loves him that is begotten of him. If you don't love Jesus, you don't love God. And, you know, there are Jews who love Jesus, but we call those Christians. We don't call them Jews, we call them Christians. Same as Gentiles who love Jesus. So, there's the only people who are in covenant relationship with God are people who love Jesus. And we call those Christians. Anybody who doesn't love Jesus is not in any covenant relationship with God. God keeps his covenant to those who love him and who keep his commandments. And in the book of John, in the book of 1 John, and the book of Revelation, all books written by John, there's tremendous emphasis on the fact that Christians are those who keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, John says, doesn't know him, isn't a Christian. So anyway, we see that God's covenant keeping is with those who are faithful to their end of the covenant. He does not have an obligation to keep any covenant promises to those who are unfaithful. It is implied, and not only implied here, but clear in many other places of Scripture. Now, although he says in verse 4 that God keeps covenant and mercy to those who love him and keep his commandments, he says in verse 5, we aren't them. We're not those people. We have not kept his commandments. We have not loved him as we should. We've served idols and so forth. So, obviously, what he's saying is, we do not have any claim on your covenant promises. We are asking for a restoration of our relationship with you. That's what his whole prayer is about, but we don't have it. We can't claim it. You keep covenant with those who love you and keep your commandments, but that's not us. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We've done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets. And of course, this can't be true of Daniel. He certainly heeded the prophets. He heeded Jeremiah's words and no doubt Ezekiel's and so forth. So he's speaking not as himself, but as the nation. He says in verse 7, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face. In other words, we have occasion to be ashamed. Your part is to be righteous. Our part is to be ashamed. He says something like that in verse 9, O Lord, to you, to the Lord our God, belong mercy and forgiveness. It's God's position. It's God's prerogative to show mercy and forgiveness and to be righteous. Ours is just to be ashamed. That's all that we have the right to do. We can't claim to be righteous. We're in no position to be forgiving anyone in the sense of, we're not standing in some place of righteous superiority to confer mercy on sinners. We're the ones who need the mercy. It's amazing to me how many modern Christian teachers and pastors and also Christian psychologists tell Christians that they need to get to a place where they forgive God. You know, you need to forgive God. You need to forgive yourself, and you need to forgive God before you can get yourself all straightened out. Well, what's God got to be forgiven for? Now, if you are holding something against God, it's not your place to forgive God. It's your place to repent of having held something against Him because He has never done anything wrong. It's your place to ask Him to forgive you for having held something against Him. You don't forgive Him. You're in no position to forgive. You're simply in the position of being ashamed of your own sin. It belongs to the Lord, mercy and forgiveness. That's His domain. That's His prerogative. Now, you might say, but aren't we supposed to forgive others? Yes, once we have been forgiven, once we are in right relationship with God, we become instruments. We become priests of God. We extend God's forgiveness to others. The grace we have received is grace we express. We have received mercy, and the merciful receive more mercy. Blessed are the merciful, those who show mercy. They shall receive mercy. We receive mercy from God and we extend it to others. It is still God's grace and God's mercy that is being extended. It's just through His instruments, which we become once we are members of His body and part of His priesthood. But the fact of the matter is it's God's domain to forgive and to show mercy. It's not man in his fallen state. You know, he's not in the position to stand on some kind of moral high ground above some other sinner and say, you know, I will show extreme generosity toward you and absolve you of your sins. If we forgive people of their sins toward us, it's not extreme generosity on our part. It's just an extension of the same mercy that we've received. We just become, as it were, channels of the grace of God, conduits. He forgives us, and that forgiveness extends in our whole personality toward all our dealings with others. But we're not the ones standing in a position for people to come to us for forgiveness, in a sense. I'm not denying that Jesus said that people should ask you for forgiveness if they sin against you. I'm saying that from our point of view, it's God that they need restoration with. And if we forgive them, it's not some kind of, we're not on some kind of high horse withholding something from them that they have to beg us for, and then we are in a morally superior place. We all stand in a place where what belongs to us is shame of face. Forgiveness and mercy and righteousness, those belong to the Lord. We receive those, and as I say, become conduits of the same to others, but only because He uses us. We're the instruments He uses to extend His mercy and His righteousness. Now, one thing, several little points of interest here. You saw the general drift of His prayer, mainly that they had done all the things that Moses warned them not to do, and the threats that Moses had made about God cursing them had been fulfilled. Let me turn your attention to just a couple of Old Testament passages that Daniel no doubt had in his mind. Look over at Deuteronomy. We could look at some Leviticus passages too, but we won't look at all the passages that are relevant. There are too many. But in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 23 and following, Moses says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you, and make for yourselves carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God,